This is the weekly message from Northwest Community Church in Tampa, Florida. Pastor Scott Collins brings you the message.
You may be seated. We are in Daniel chapter 9, and even though we are only going from verse 20 to verse 27, which is literally, you know, seven verses, I wrote a book, and so I hope you have a pen, because there are so many passages that I needed to highlight that I will just throw them out there because I didn't want to bring them all up. So you got to fasten your seatbelt and hold on this morning, because I've got a lot to get through, a lot to deal with. We're looking at God's divine timeline. God's got this divine timeline. God's always on time. I don't know if you knew that or not, but God is always on time. He always shows up at the right time. He always moves at the right time. He always changes at the right time. Whatever you're facing, whatever you're experiencing, you can rest in the reality that God's on time. He's never late. He's always on time. And the Lord has this divine timeline. And as we saw last week, Daniel is in prayer. He's in prayer because he wants to see God move. He wants to see God answer his prayer. He wants God to hear him. So he's crying out to God. And the first 19 verses of Daniel records his prayer. And it's a prayer of confession. It's a prayer of repentance for himself and his nation. And so what we see in the beginning here is the Lord's response. While Daniel is praying, the Lord shows up. So the Bible says in Daniel chapter 9, verse 20, "While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice." So here Daniel is, and he's deep in prayer, and he's praying for his own sin and the sin of his people. He is identifying himself with his nation because he's desiring repentance, and he's asking for mercy. So while he is deep in prayer for God's what we call holy hill, which is Jerusalem, the answer comes. And the answer comes because it's not delayed. And if you remember last week, one of the last things that we looked at in the prayer of Daniel, he said, "Do not delay. Hear, O Lord." And as the Lord is listening to his prayer, the Lord is answering, even while he's still praying. Daniel is praying and God is moving. So there's this interruption that takes place because all of a sudden Gabriel appears. He just shows up. I mean, it says in swift flight. So that means he came flying in. He must have looked like Superman, just honing in. I can't even imagine what that would be like. You're in prayer, and the Jews didn't pray like we pray. You know, we bow our heads and we humble ourselves this way. They prayed like this, looking up towards heaven. So here he is looking up towards heaven, and then out of the cloud, it's like, here comes Gabriel just flying in swift flight. And he shows up in the middle of his prayer. And it had to be crazy for Daniel. Now, it says that the time was the evening sacrifice. And so you say, well, what is that all about? Well, there were two sacrifices required by the law. One was early morning, and the second was at twilight, right as the sun was setting. And the Bible says in Exodus 29, verse 38, "Now this is what you shall offer on the altar, two lambs a year old, day by day, regularly. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight." So it was custom that you sacrificed in the morning when the sun came up and as the sun went down, twice a day. Now, you got to remember that Daniel was praying three times a day. He was praying in the morning, he was praying in the afternoon, and most likely he was praying at twilight. Even though those sacrifices had been removed, he remembered. I mean, he'd been in captivity for 66 years. So during that 66 years, there were no sacrifices. The temple had been destroyed. So they weren't offering lambs in the morning, they weren't offering lambs in the evening. But Daniel remembered, those were set apart times. They were sacred. And so I'm pretty sure that it was in the morning that he would pray, and then it was in the afternoon that he would pray, and then as the sun was setting, he would pray again. And so while he is in his evening prayer time, praying before the Lord, Gabriel shows up. Verse 22 says, "He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, 'O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved.'" Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. Now, think about this. Daniel's deep in prayer, and he's been moved because he was studying, as we saw last week, the book of Jeremiah. He comes to Jeremiah 25, and he realizes there's this 70-year period before Israel is restored, where they're brought back and released from captivity. And so he's wondering, well, what happens after that? There's this, you know, I want to know. I want to know what God's program is for my people, the people of Israel. And so as he's praying about God's plan for Israel and their 70-year captivity, what's going to happen after that, Gabriel shows up. He not only shows up, but he affirms Daniel. I mean, this is awesome. Could you imagine God just showing up to you and say, hey, I love you. Man, you mean the world to me. I mean, basically, that's what Daniel's hearing. He's highly esteemed. I mean, Gabriel says, I have come to tell you, for you are greatly loved. God esteems you. God loves you. God is grateful for you. I mean, that's awesome. I want to live that kind of life where God says, man, you are a blessing to me. And I want you to live that kind of life where when God looks at you and he hears your prayers, a word goes out. Now think about that. Everything that God does, he does through the power of his word. That's why Jesus is the word. In the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God. It's all according to his word. So as God is hearing the pleas for mercy, a word goes out. It's through his word. Bam. And he sent an answer to the prayer. And God always answers our prayers. Always. Every time you pray, every time you're on your knees, every time you're crying out, God answers. It's either yes, no, or not now. But God always answers prayer. Immediately as Daniel was in prayer, a word went out. And Daniel wanted to know what was going to transpire between the nations. You know, these Gentile nations that he had seen in his earlier visions were all about the rise of kingdoms. Everything he had seen up to this point in both visions were about the rise of the Gentile nations, you know, starting with the Babylonians, the Persians and the Medes, the Greeks, the Romans, but he had not seen anything about Israel. And so I'm sure his heart was burdened for his own people. Like, what's going to happen to us? I mean, I'm seeing all these kingdoms, I'm seeing all this stuff going on, but I don't really see what's happening for us. So God sent Gabriel to give Daniel insight and understanding. And so what we see here is that there's this 70-week program. It's a 70-week program, but it's not really weeks because weeks represents years. And so Gabriel says to Daniel, chapter 9, verse 24, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity. To bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Now, there are six specific steps here. Boom, boom, boom. The angel just lays it out. 70 weeks are decreed about your people. So this is all now about the children of Israel. Daniel was informed that God has a program that will be consummated in 70 weeks. Now, the sevens here are very important. Since Daniel was thinking about God's program, he would have been thinking in times of seven, in years of seven, because that would have been natural to him. There are 7 days in a week, and for us, we think in tens. It's harder for us in our culture. Everything for us is dividable by 10. You know, we think in tens. You got a dollar bill, it's 10 tens. You got, you know, $2,000, you know, that's 20 tens. And it's just, it's different for us than it was for them because they thought in time frames or terms of seven. The word actually used here is heptads, and what it means literally is units of seven. And they thought that way for everything. For Daniel's people, everything was about 7 days in a week. The seventh year, there was a what? A Sabbath year. After seven sevens, which would have been the 49th year, there was the year of Jubilee. Everything took place in sets of seven. Everything for them. So their thinking revolved around sevens. 70 sevens, then, is the span of 490 years. The 490 could not be days, because if you were to total that in days, it'd be about a year and a quarter. And that would not be enough time for the events that were prophesied to take place, because Daniel was seeing this back in 550. So this couldn't have happened. The same is true of weeks. If it was 490 weeks, of the 7 days, it would have been 3,430 days. That would have been 9.5 years. That still wouldn't have been enough time for all these kingdoms to take place or for the 70-year captivity that was supposed to happen in Babylon. So if these were intended to be days, he also would have noted of days, because he does that literally. In Daniel chapter 10, verses 2 and 3, he wrote literally 3/7 of days. So if it was days, he would have said 7 of days, and he would have listed it out, and he didn't here. So also, you need to understand that since Israel and Judah had failed to keep the sabbatical year, which was every seventh year, the land was supposed to be left untilled so that they could eat from the land. Leviticus chapter 25, verses 1 through 7. Throughout their history, the Lord enforced on their land 70 Sabbaths. So in order for 70 Sabbaths to take place, that would have had to be 490 years. Leviticus chapter 26, verses 34 and 35. Plus 490 years would be required to complete 70 sabbatical years. In order for that to happen, it had to be years that he's talking about. So the weeks here, like we saw earlier in chapter 7, represent years. And that's important to understand when you're looking at prophecy. So the span of time that was decreed for Daniel's people would have been 490 years. This prophecy then concerned not only the world, but it was really about the history of Israel. It's how this all plays out for Israel. So this passage is very specific and very important. By the time these 490 years run their course, God will have completed 6 things for Israel. And I'm going to note them real quick. The first 3 have to do with sin, and the second 3 have to do with the kingdom. The basis for the first 3 was provided in the work of Christ on the cross, because it deals with our sin. But all the last 3 were realized and will be seen in the second advent, which when God comes to set up his millennial kingdom, when Jesus comes to be king over the earth. So I'm going to give you 6. If you want to take notes, take them. If not, just listen. Number 1, at the end of the 490 years, God will finish the transgression of Israel. The verb to finish that is used in this passage is kalah. It means to bring something to an end. Israel's sin of disobedience will be brought to an end. It will be finished at Christ's second coming. They will repent and turn to him as Messiah and Savior. Then he will restore the land and bless them in really response and answer to Daniel's prayer. So way down the line, even though Daniel prayed this in like 558 BC, it'll be answered thousands of years later. How many prayers have you prayed and you haven't seen God answer? You're just like, God, what? You not hear me? But you don't know. You don't know. God's got a timeline. He's working. He's moving. It might not be in your lifetime. You might not see it, but it doesn't mean that God didn't answer it. In the Old Testament days, the high point in Israel's festival calendar was the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. That's important to understand. On that day, the nation assembled before God to acknowledge their sin. That's what they did. They acknowledged their sin and offered blood sacrifices to cover the sin of their people. It was once a year. Even though Israel would offer a sacrifice, that sacrifice, they would have a sacrifice and what they call a scapegoat. And even though they would offer that sacrifice, it was only temporary. It couldn't permanently remove sin. And that's why Jesus had to come. He had to come to be a permanent sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 says this, "For since the law has but a shadow," it's a shadow of what was to come. "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." It can't make us perfect because they're temporary sacrifices. And then the author goes on to say in verse 2, Otherwise, they would have not ceased to be offered, since the worshipers have once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. So every year when they're offering these, it's a reminder that we are still under the weight of our sin. But Jesus' death is permanent. It's God appeasing God. And it was necessary that that sacrifice be offered so that the sin of Israel could be permanently removed once they repent. And so Jesus Christ lays down his life to make payment for all sins. for all sins, for the sins that we've committed in our past, for the sins that we commit presently, and for the sins that we will commit in the future. I mean, that's good news, that all of our sins are forgiven. The Bible says that God takes our sin and he casts them as far as the what? The east is to the west. And it says he will remember them no more. That's good news, because we are forgiven. And because we are forgiven, we can walk in freedom. And that freedom brings life and joy and peace. So what Jesus did for us is incredible. It's more than we can even imagine or truly understand. Romans 3:25 says, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. He hadn't dealt with all of Israel's sin. So Jesus comes as an atoning sacrifice to lay down his life, not only for what had already happened, but for what was going to happen in the future. And that's why that word finished means that he will bring an end to all of Israel's sin. And he did that through Christ. The second thing is God will put an end to sin completely. They will turn from it and there will be no more sin in the kingdom. There won't be outward sin. The verb here has the idea of sealing up. When he says it shall be sealed up, here though, the sealing up has something to do with the view of punishment. It's like God will seal up their punishment. He will conceal it and remove it through Christ, because he is the substitute. He is what we call the propitiation. He's the satisfaction of our sins. And that propitiation brings peace to us. God said it like this through the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 37, verse 23. He said, they shall not defile themselves anymore. There'll be a time where there'll be no more defilement. That their idols, with their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions. But I will save them from all backsliding. Who will do the work? I will. Look, you don't save yourself. Nobody here finds Jesus, because Jesus isn't lost. He finds you because you are lost. You got to understand that. Oh, I found the Lord. You didn't find nothing. He found you. You're lost. He reaches out to you. He draws you in. He gives you life. You're a dead man. You're a dead man walking, and dead people don't have life. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, that we are dead in our transgressions. If we are dead, we have no life. So he has to give us life. A dead person couldn't give himself life if he was laying here. He would need somebody outside of himself to come and bring him life, to resuscitate him. God gives us life. He says, I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. God does all the work. That's why he deserves all the glory. That's why he deserves all the praise. So he will finish what he started. Number three, God will atone for wickedness. The verb atone here is kapar in the Hebrew, and it means to cover or atone. Now, in past, they had what they called the mercy seat. It was the top part of the covenant, of the tabernacle, and of the Ark of the Covenant. It was the top piece, which was called the mercy seat, and they would sprinkle blood on top of that for atonement. It was a picture of what was going to happen. It was representing Christ's work on Calvary and what he would do through his death, that his blood would make us holy. The Bible says in Leviticus 17:11 that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So Jesus had to lay down his life to appease God. What they were doing was temporary, but what he did was eternal. He is the sacrifice once for all to pay for all of our sins. So Israel's Day of Atonement should be kept in view, because once a year they would get together to atone for their sin. And these six accomplishments were all done by God. And God provided the basis for them to take place. The mercy seat was the covering, Leviticus 16:14, over the Ark of the Covenant, which enabled God to still dwell with his people yearly, even though they were sinful. It was temporary. It wasn't permanent, but it was a type of propitiation, a type of satisfaction. But Christ's blood was the eternal satisfaction. The second three accomplishments deal with the positive aspects of the program. Being satisfied by Christ's death on the cross, God will bring in, it says, an everlasting righteousness. When you look at this word everlasting righteousness, the form of the verb here, bring in, means to cause to come in. God will do the work. He will cause it to come in. The word everlasting here is plural in the Hebrew, and it means ages. So this phrase literally means to bring in righteousness of ages, to bring in the righteousness of ages, which would be the millennial kingdom. When he establishes that kingdom, which will be for 1,000 years, he will rule and reign as the king, and it will be characterized by righteousness. So when he said to seal up, that's the fifth thing, the prophecy and the vision, what he was saying is that he will fulfill all this in his covenant. It's sealed because it's done. It'll be fully realized in the millennial kingdom. And the sixth thing that we see here is that God will anoint the most holy. Now, this could have a duality, a double meaning, or it can have one. This may refer to the dedication of the temple, the most holy place in the millennial kingdom. That's what it could refer to, described in Ezekiel chapter 41 through 46. So if you were to look at Ezekiel 41 through 46, you see this holy temple. Or it may refer to not a holy place, but to the Holy One, Christ, because he will also be anointed to sit on the throne. So if it speaks of the enthronement of Christ, the anointed one, that's what would refer to Daniel chapter 7, verses 25 through 27, when the anointed one takes his throne. He'll be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the millennium. But these six accomplishments anticipate the establishment of Israel's covenant millennial kingdom under the authority of their promised king, Jesus Christ. Jesus will rule and Jesus will reign. The Bible teaches that from beginning to end. So here's my question. If you believe that Jesus will rule, if you believe that Jesus will reign, then why don't we let him rule and reign now? Why doesn't he have complete authority over our lives? Why can't we submit fully? Why is it that when we come to a choice and we say, go left, go right, and we know right is the right way, why do we still say, no, I'm going to do this? Even though I know with all my heart that God's word says no, we still say yes. See, it's a question of faith. Do you really believe that everything he says is true? Because if he is king, then we should submit ourselves to his authority, because we are his servants and he is the master. And if the master says go, you go. If the master says stay, you stay. We do whatever the master says because we are his servants. But not only his servants, we're his children. And when children know that their father loved them, what do? They obey. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey me. They obey because they want to please the Father. It's the same way with us. We have to realize that we have a loving God who desires to minister through us. And if we are not faithful and obedient, we're disobedient. And we're rebellious. And we're fighting against what we know is true. There's this 70 weeks that we need to understand is divided. So I want you to see the divisions, because he goes on to verse 25 and he gives us this division of the 70, of the 77s. He says in verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of the anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then 462 weeks, and it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. You're saying, man, Scott, none of this makes sense to me. Well, that's why we're here, so that you can understand it. All right. Important revelation was now being revealed to Daniel by Gabriel about the inception of this important time period and the divisions. The 77s would begin, Gabriel said, with the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. That's when it would begin. This decree was the fourth of four decrees made by the Persian rulers in reference to the Jews. The first decree was made by Cyrus in 538 BC. You can read about that in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 22 through 23. Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The second was the decree of Darius in 520 BC. You can read about that in Ezra chapter 6. Verse 1 and also verses 6 through 12. This decree actually was confirming the first decree. But the third decree is critical. because it was made by Artaxerxes in 457 BC. Read about it in Ezra chapter 7, verses 11 through 26. That was the opening for the fourth decree. The first two decrees pertain to the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. And the third relates to the finances of the animals and how they would sell them in the temple. These three say nothing about the rebuilding of the city, which was part of the plan. The 70 weeks wouldn't start till they rebuilt the temple. So since the rebuilding of the temple didn't have a wall, it would be no big deal to allow them to rebuild it, because without a wall, they were still not fortified. So it wouldn't be a threat to any military group. So they were allowed to build the temple, but not rebuild the city. And none of these three decrees allowed them to rebuild the city. Even though they could rebuild the temple, they weren't allowed to rebuild the city. So the fourth decree was critical. If you look at Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, Artaxerxes issued on March the 5th, 444 BC, the right to rebuild Jerusalem's wall, to rebuild the city wall. This decree is the one referred to in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. The end of that proclamation would begin the 70-year period that the Bible's talking about. The 70 years ends not with the first advent of Christ, as some suggest, but rather the second advent and the establishing of the millennial kingdom. That's when it will end, but it begins at the rebuilding of this kingdom. So this 490-year period is divided into three, what I believe, segments. There's a 7-year segment, which is the 49. There's 62 sevens, which is 434 years. And there's one seven that we haven't seen yet that'll be in verse 27. The first period of 49 years, I believe, refers to the time of the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. When he permitted this decree, it started in 444 BC, but it ended, they finished the city in 395 BC, exactly 49 years, seven sevens. They started the city, they rebuilt the city and the wall, 49 years. And then verse 26 says, and after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolation are decreed. Now, these are a lot of numbers and a lot of dates, all right? So I know it's hard to get it all straight. The 62 sevens that he talks about right here in the beginning, after the 62 weeks, that's 62 sevens, which is 434 years. That extended up to the introduction of the Messiah, all right? When Jesus made his triumphant entry into the city, that's when the 430 years ended, all right? It was the fulfillment of Zechariah 9, chapter, verse 9, because Jesus officially was presented to Israel as the Messiah. He's presented as the Messiah. He makes this triumphal entry, but they reject him, which is good for you and I. The reason we're here today is because Israel rejected Jesus, which was all a part of the plan. Not our plan, but God's divine plan. It was all set up that way. Jesus, being familiar with Daniel's prophecy, said this in Luke chapter 19, verse 42. As he was entering the city, and they were saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, they were crying out to him. He says, if you, even you, had only known on this day, what would bring you peace? What would bring them peace? Jesus establishing the kingdom. Jesus really being their king. But now it is hidden from your eyes. They couldn't see it because God had another plan. So the first two segments of the important time period, the seven sevens, which is 49 years, and the 62 sevens, which is 434 years, ran consecutively with no gaps between them, no time between them. All right, the temple was rebuilt all the way up to Jesus entering into Jerusalem. 49 years to rebuild the temple and the wall. And from that point, all the way up to his entry into Jerusalem was 434 years. That totaled 49, 434, 483 years. Well, if you have 483 years and the 77th is 490 years, guess what you're missing? 7 years. We're missing 7 years. So you're like, well, where's the 7 years? Well, I think that's the 1 week that it talks about in Daniel chapter 20, verse 27, which we'll see in a minute. According to history, on March the 5th, 444 BC to March the 30th, 33 AD, all this took place historically. So according to Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, the anointed one would be what? What did it say? Cut off. Remember that. Cut off in the 70th week, in the 70th sevens. He was cut off after the seven and the 62 sevens, which is 49 weeks. After they had run their course. Because what happened at the end of his triumphal entry? He was crucified. He was cut off. I believe this means there's an interval between the 69th and the 70th week. The interval is what we call the church age. The age of grace. There's this gap between the work that God is doing with Israel and what God will continue to do with Israel in the tribulation. This interval is the 1 week. I believe it ended at Christ's crucifixion, and that's when this gap started. Because what happens after Christ dies? The church is born. Jesus himself talked about that, about establishing the church. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, talking to Peter. You know, the church was established, and he was there to establish the church. And that necessitated the setting aside of the nation of Israel for a season in order for God to establish this new program, what we call the church. Christ predicted it. He said that Israel would be set aside in Matthew 21, verses 42 and 43, and that this church age would last for a season. Matthew 21, right here, 42 and 43. Jesus said to them, have you never read? He's like, don't you guys get it? Have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. Who did it? God did it. This was part of the plan. And it is marvelous in our eyes. You know, I always think about who's the our eyes. I think it's God the Father, God the Son, God. This is marvelous. We came up with the greatest plan. You ever made a plan and you were like, oh, this is awesome. Because you knew you were created for a moment, for a brief moment maybe, and you created a plan and you're like, wow, this is great. And you step back and you watch it unfold and you're like, man, that was good. When Jesus says, and it is marvelous in our eyes, I think he's talking about the Trinity. In our eyes, it's great, it's beautiful, it's wonderful, but you can't see it because it's hidden. It's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, pay attention here. The kingdom of God will be taken away from you. Who's he talking to? Who's Matthew writing to? The Jews. It will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. The church. Jesus said, if you abide in me and I abide in you, you will bear much fruit. And you will bear much fruit, verse 8, to my Father's glory. The whole part of us bearing fruit is because we're in this age where we're supposed to be the light, Christ in us, the hope of glory. He's supposed to live in us and work through us. Our job while we're here is to bear fruit that the world might see Jesus in us. That's why we're here. So God creates this gap, this interval that we call the church, the age of grace that we live in. And our job, our purpose, our fulfillment while we're here is to walk in him, to literally abide, connect, remain, so that we can bear fruit, so the world will look and say, wow, isn't God awesome? Not aren't those people awesome, but isn't God great? That's our job. So you say, well, how do I do that, Scott? How do I learn to really bear fruit? You die. You crucify yourself. You get out of the way. You say with Paul, like he said in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life I live by faith through the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The life I live by what? Faith. You learn to walk by faith. You believe like Jesus. You talk like Jesus. You act like Jesus. You live like Jesus. You give like Jesus. You share like Jesus. You represent Jesus in everything you do, knowing that you are an ambassador. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we are ambassadors, that God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. It's our job. Our purpose isn't just to make money, buy houses, enjoy our life. Our purpose is to bring glory to God through abiding in Christ. And as we abide in him, and as he lives through us, the world sees Christ in us. Now, this might be offensive to some people because there are people that have different views. They believe that, you know, there was no gap between the 69th and 70th year. They believe that we are in the 70th year or 70th week now. If you're an amillennialist, that's your view. That's what you hold to. And I'm not saying that you're wrong, but you're wrong. But it's okay because I cannot see that for a few reasons. One, because it ignores the fact that in verse 26, it says after the 62, not in the 70th week. It doesn't say in the 70th week. It says after, not in. And I also believe that this is the fulfillment of what Christ wanted so that we would bring glory to him. I think it overlooks the fact that Christ's ministry on earth wasn't 7 years. It was 3.5 years, not 7. And I believe it doesn't look at the reality that God's 6 actions pertain to Daniel's people, Israel, his holy city, Jerusalem, not the church. I don't believe that we are the same. If you want to believe that, that's okay. I'm not going to fault you. It's not going to keep you out of heaven. I'm going to love you as a brother or a sister, if that's your view. And you can love me because this is my view. And it's okay. It's not going to keep you out of heaven. It's not going to get you into heaven faster. When the anointed one would be cut off, Daniel was told that he would have nothing. All right, that word nothing. Well, let's look at the word cut off first. The word cut off is used when executing the death penalty on a criminal. Well, how did Jesus die? He was cut off. He was crucified like a common criminal. So the prophecy clearly points to the crucifixion of Christ. At the crucifixion, it says, he has nothing. Well, when you look at the word nothing, in the sense that Israel has rejected him and the kingdom would not be instituted at the time, he had nothing. He came to be the king of Israel, and he had nothing. He didn't receive any glory from them. He didn't sit on the throne of David as the covenant promises. John referred to this when he wrote in John chapter 1, verse 1. Look at this. It says, he came to that which was his own. He came to that which was his own. The throne to which he had been appointed by his father, that was his own. But his own people, did not receive him. He is not running the millennial kingdom right now. And so Daniel's prophecy anticipated that Christ would offer himself to the nation of Israel and they would reject him as the Messiah. And that his crucifixion, his death, would provide salvation for us and eventually for them. And that's important to understand. Now, the prophecy continues with a description of the judgment that would come on that generation that rejected Jesus. The city that contained the sanctuary that is in Jerusalem would be destroyed by the people of the ruler who will come. The ruler who will come is the little horn in chapter 7, verse 8. It's also significant that the people of the ruler, not the ruler himself, will destroy their temple. It's the people in an uproar will destroy it, not the ruler himself. That's what the passage says. So since he will be the final ruler, then this prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem, which Christ spoke about, will happen. It will happen when the whole world turns on Israel. When the leaders of the nations reject Christ as their Savior, The world is in danger. Just like it was back then. If you think about it, these people were rejecting Jesus then as the Messiah. And he warned them. They were attributing his power to who? Beelzebub, right? The prince of demons. Jesus warned them, Matthew chapter 12, verse 24, that if they persisted, they'd be guilty of a sin, which is blasphemy, that is unforgivable. If you continue in the sin is unforgivable. Matthew 12, 31 through 32. He also warned the nations that Jerusalem would be destroyed by the Gentiles. Luke chapter 21, verse 24, that it would be desolate. Matthew 23, 38. And then that destruction would be complete, that not one stone would be left on another. Matthew 24, 2. This destruction was accomplished in 70 AD by Titus, when he destroyed the city of Jerusalem and killed thousands upon thousands of Jews. But that invasion, awesome as it was not the end of their suffering. The Jews have suffered from that place till today, with wars and attacks. And Gabriel said that it would continue to the end. You see, Israel will be under attack till the end. But right now, Israel's got allies that help them, that dissuade some of the attacks, but that will be removed. It'll be set aside. So they will continue to suffer through the 77s until they're completed. And it's going to be dangerous for them and dangerous for us, because we are their allies right now. But keep your eye on that, because I think things will change in the near future. I don't think Israel will end up with any allies, because verse 27 says, "And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for a half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offerings. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decree end, till the decreed end is poured out on the desolator." Now this verse unveils what will incur during the 70th week, the 7-year period, which I believe begins with the rapture, is known as the 7 years of tribulation, will consummate God's program in this present age. Will be removed, and God will go back to dealing with Israel. The 70th seven will continue till the return of Christ, when Jesus comes to establish the millennial kingdom. But during this time, the Bible says, even Jesus said, it will be great distress, just like it says in this passage. Great distress, Matthew 24, 21. There will be a significant event that will be the beginning of this 7-year period, confirming of a covenant. There will be a covenant made that will begin this 7-year period. And this covenant will be made, it says, with many. Specifically, Daniel's people, the nation of Israel, and with all those nations around it. It will be made with many, a covenant of peace. The ruler who will come will make a covenant. And then in 3.5 years, he will turn on the people of Israel. I believe it will be a covenant of peace, which will guarantee Israel's safety in the land, which suggests that Israel's going to need safety because all their allies are gone. Keep your eyes on what we do with Israel, because I think as we remove our favor on Israel, things will change. And I am very, I just want to see the elections. Just see how it turns out, because I think things are unfolding in ways that, you know, we need to do what we can do. We don't need to be afraid. We don't never need to worry. Because we know how it ends. Jesus wins, right? We know how it ends. He wins and we're on his side. So that's okay. But it's curious to watch how these things are unfolding and what will happen in the elections and then what will happen with our relationship with Israel. Because things have been challenged in our relationship as an ally with Israel lately. So I think that everybody will pull away, so that Israel needs this covenant of peace when they're being attacked on all sides. And it also says that he will make an end to the sacrifice and offering, which means during that 70-year period, that 7-year span, the first 3.5 years, when there is peace, I believe Israel will reestablish their sacrificial system. They'll go back and begin to sacrifice in the temple, which also means the temple has to be rebuilt. The temple's not there now, but it's prefabbed and set up. It's ready to go. Promise you that. And one day, it will be rebuilt. Whether we'll be here to see that or not, I don't know. But I know that according to Daniel 11:45, that in the middle of that 7 years, this peace treaty is broken and this desolator turns on Israel. I know that the sacrifices and offerings have been removed. Actually, I believe this expression refers to the removal of the whole Levitical system. You say, well, how can he do that? Well, this is what I believe. I believe this ruler will establish himself first politically and then religiously. And he will put an end to all religions. All. And he himself will cause the world to worship him. He'll establish his own image. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. To receive worship, though, he has to terminate all other religions, so that everybody will focus on him as the rightful king and God. He'll be Israel's prince of peace because he'll bring peace to Israel. Everybody will think, this guy's a great guy. But then he'll turn and devour and defile Israel. Daniel was told that the ruler who will come, verse 26, will place abominations on the wing of the temple. And Christ referred to that incident. He said in Matthew 24:15, you will see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation. This guy will set up his own image and he will be the cause of worship. But the worship will be for him. John wrote about the false prophet and he said he will set up his image and he will compel the world to worship him. Revelation 13 verses 14 and 15. But when the end comes, the decree will be poured out on him, and he will be, with the false prophet, taken captive and thrown into the lake of fire. Revelation 19, verse 20. Revelation 19:19 says, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies. Now look, the kings of the earth have gathered. They're united together under this one world leader. And they've made a decision to fight. So they've gathered together to go to war with Christ, believing they can conquer. Nobody goes to war if they think they're going to lose. Who would enter a war knowing you were going to lose? So in their minds, in their hearts, they have hope. They think they can overcome. But we are overcomers. Jesus already overcame. And he will overcome in the end. It says, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured. And with it, the false prophet who is in its presence, who had done the signs by which he had deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. All this stuff that is going to happen will unfold one step at a time. And hopefully I'm right about the rapture. I don't want to go through the tribulation. I want God to take me out of here. I believe that's what the Bible teaches. So I don't have to worry about how that's going to all unfold. But what I do have to do is I have to live for Christ now, to really submit myself fully, saying, God, I will obey your word at any cost. I will live it. The New Testament was written so that we could live under grace, so that we could learn to abide. The epistles that were written to the church are written to teach us how to walk by faith. So we take the scriptures and we apply them to our lives. The Bible says, be quick to listen, right? slow to speak, slow to anger. Those are instructions for us to learn to listen twice as much as we talk so that we don't get angry, so that we hear the other person, so that we learn to communicate. The scriptures are all written for the benefit of the body so that we learn how to live healthy in our relationships, healthy in our communities, so that together we represent and bring glory to God as we learn to really love one another. I mean, Jesus said, by this the whole world will know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. Then love should be the foundation of our faith. That we should be loving God with our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and then loving one another. And love always wants what's best for the one loved. It's not about what's best for you. It's not about how it makes you feel. It's about what's best for the person you love. And love is not an emotion. Yeah, it brings emotion with it, but it's a commitment. It's a sacrifice. It's unconditional. 1 John 3:16 tells us this is how we know what love is. This is how we know. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Do you think that was easy? Do you think the beating and the whippings and the mockings and the humiliation, the stripping, it was easy? I don't. But he did that. He walked that walk by faith for us because he loved us. And he wanted us to have an eternal relationship with him that would be secure, not based on what we do, because we're always messing up, but based on what he did. Jesus did it all so that we could receive it, so that we could walk in it, so that we could love him. Don't get all caught up and worried about how this is all going to unfold. Learn it the best you can. Study the scriptures. But learn to live right here, right now, by faith. Learn to allow Jesus to live in you and through you so the world sees Christ. And for that, you need to be studying the New Testament. You need to be reading the epistles. You need to look at the gospels. You need to look at the way Jesus lived, the way Jesus loved, the way Jesus served. And then emulate that. Allow that to be your motivation. Say, I want to be like Christ. I want to love like Jesus. I want to serve like Jesus. I want to give like Jesus. And then trust him that God knows what he's doing and he'll take care of all of our needs because God is God. He's awesome. There's no one like our God. And if he is for us, who can be against us? Well, neither death nor height nor anything in all creation can separate us from the love of God. So you have hope. And when you have hope in the future, there's what? I tell you this all the time. There's power in the present. When there's hope in the future, there's power in the present. So you have to keep your eyes on God. Not on your circumstances, but on God. And what he has done. Knowing what he will do. Will you pray with me? Lord, my prayer is that we as a body, God, would learn to love you and learn to trust you. Learn to surrender ourselves to you as King. God, that we would say yes to you. To know that you are our master. You're our King, but you're also our friend. And that you love us eternally. And you don't just love us when we do good things. You don't just love us when we're in the right. You love us all the time. And so help us, Lord, to learn to love each other that way. To do what's best for the one loved, God, that we would love each other and build each other up and encourage each other. Learn to communicate. Learn to speak the truth in love. God, have your way in our lives. Teach us to be obedient children that out of love for you, God, respond with grace. That you would be glorified in our lives. Thank you for being here with us today. Thank you for speaking to our hearts. I pray, God, that you would use your word to encourage us and to challenge us for your glory, God. Your kingdom. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening. For more information, visit us at nwcc777.com.